But this evening we read Psalm 4. Psalm 4 to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? But lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our theme this evening is the distinctive peace of the Christian. The distinctive peace of the Christian. We read there in John 14 the Saviour's words, my peace give I unto you, not as the world give I unto you. The Lord gives peace to his people, and it is a peace of a different order and different kind and of an enduring nature, such as cannot be given in the world. The question then is it possible to have inner peace and contentment in the midst of turmoil and misrepresentation and trouble? And this psalm shows that it is. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. This psalm is most likely to have been written against the background of Absalom's rebellion and the ways, it refers to the ways that so many were ready to listen to Absalom as he had stolen the hearts of the people and caused them to think ill of David. Let us consider firstly past answers remembered and present standing enjoyed. Past answers remembered and present standing enjoyed. In verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. He refers to his present standing before God, at least by implication, when he calls God the God of my righteousness, or the God of my right. He looks to God to care for his essentially right cause. But then how can a mere man come to God and seek of God that he would plead his righteous cause? After all, was not David a sinner? Was he not imperfect in all his ways? Did he not himself deserve the displeasure of God? How could he look to the righteousness of God to work for him and not against him? How can we find comfort in the righteousness of God when we are sinners? And behind this prayer in the first verse lies the fact that David was justified. He was accepted in the sight of God. He had that blessedness of the man whose iniquity was pardoned and whose sin is covered, and to whom the Lord imputed not his sin. That is to say, his sins were forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not a sinless man, but it is a forgiven man. And the sinner who comes through Jesus Christ, God is faithful and just to forgive his sins. He is righteous to forgive him, as well as faithful to his own promises. It is a righteous thing for God to forgive those who come through Jesus Christ. He is the just God and Savior of his people. And therefore, he looks to God to plead his righteous cause. So what we have here is a forgiven man coming to God, asking him to plead his righteous cause. And all true prayer comes from those who are justified through faith in Jesus Christ and who are seeking lawful things. So that true prayer must first of all come from the heart of a sinner whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he has access to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. So only justified sinners, those who are declared righteous through the merits of Jesus Christ, received by faith, only they can come to God and, being at peace with God, bring their petitions to God. But then the other thing essential to true prayer is not only that we approach through Christ, so that it is a righteous thing with God to receive us and accept us in his name, but also we must be seeking righteous things at the hand of God. So in James chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You see, he condemns them for not asking, and then he condemns them that when they did ask, they asked for sinful ends, that they could consume it and use what they seek for the satisfaction of sinful desires and aspirations. So that in coming to God in prayer, we must come through Jesus Christ, and we must come as those who have sought forgiveness through Christ, so that we ourselves are accepted as righteous in his sight, and the things which we seek must be lawful, God-glorifying things. And here, the ungodly man falls on both counts. He cannot truly pray because he is an enemy of God and alienated in his mind by wicked works. He is under God's condemnation. But also his desires are sinful, selfish desires. He would make a convenience of God, but he does not pray to God's glory. His is not a cause that is right, and so God is not the God of his righteousness. But then also David looks at past answers. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Thou hast enlarged me. He looks to past answers. You remember in Psalm 42, verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. He remembers these places where he has known the answers of God. And here he does the same. Thou hast enlarged me in distress. The idea is that God had made space for him in his straits and had given him room. We've often remarked about Psalm 46 that in Psalm 46 the metrical version is particularly good. It straits a present aid, because the word trouble in the prose version is a word that is derived from a verb meaning to press, and it's the idea of being pressed in and under pressure in a tight corner. And God is a present help in those straits. And here, as in many other places, the opposite is to be brought into a large place. Thou hast enlarged me. The Lord had, as it were, beaten back the trouble and given him space in his trouble. The Lord had done so in the past, and the same God will be faithful and will not leave him now. The corruption of our hearts shows itself in our forgetfulness of divine mercies. Our corruption affects our memories. You say, but, well, that's because, yes, because we're fallen, our memories are fallible. That's true. But that's not all I mean. Given that our memories are so limited, it is nonetheless true that the things that mean most to us are the things we most remember, as a general rule. And we remember with considerable ease those things which flatter our pride, those things that we see ourselves as having achieved, although we would achieve nothing but by God's power and goodness and blessing, those things which flatter our pride, we remember them and we savour them. But the mercies of God we easily forget. The priorities of our memories are affected by sin. The things we delight to remember are the things we are most likely to remember. And we remember the things that we take pride in too easily, compared with the blessings of God, the mercies of God, when we were in trouble. Indeed, so great is our corruption that we are inclined even to play down the mercies of God. And once delivered, we pretend that we weren't really that bothered at the time after all, but we were. And immediately after, we were profoundly grateful to God for his deliverance. But then we reinterpret it with the passage of time. Oh, we weren't really bothered. We become nonchalant at a distance. You see, that's because of our corruption, our sin, our wickedness, thy nature. That's why in Psalm 103, the psalmist, as it were, speaks to his own soul not to forget the Lord's mercies and his benefits. But then secondly, we have a word here, a word to the wandering, the wild, and the weary in verses 2 to 6. We have a word to the wandering in verse 2 and 3. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. The aristocracy especially were supporting and using Absalom. They sought to ruin David, to ruin his reputation, his standing, his popularity, and they loved vanity and they loved leasing or a lie. The honor of David was the honor of God's anointed and therefore bound up with the honor of God, and they wanted to pull it down. They wanted to ruin the reputation of David, and they preferred a lie. In the verse 2 of the previous psalm, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. In other words, God's promise that David was to be king, that promise would be falsified. There is no hope, no help for him in God. And yet in verse 3 of our psalm, the Lord distinguishes accurately. He knows them that are his, and he has a relationship with them which no amount of violence and slander can take away. We must remember this if we're Christians, that no one can by their slanders or by their machinations and devices, no one can break the bond of covenant love between God and his people. And we need to remember that our relationship with God, if we're Christians, is beyond the reach of the hand of man. And so he will hear, verse 3, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. They all poured scorn on David. They said, there's no hope for him in God. But there was, because the Lord had set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord distinguishes, and the Lord is utterly unaltered in his love to his people by the fact that his people may be unpopular. The fact that David's popularity rating had swung so badly and Absalom was in the ascendancy, and those that he thought were loyal turned out to side with Absalom and changed their view, it didn't alter his standing with God at all. God gives no assurances of hearing the prayers of the unbelieving, but he does to his people. And so David says, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. The prayers of the true Christian ascend to the holy place of the Most High God. They come before that glorious throne described in Revelation 4. They are described elsewhere in Revelation as being like incense, which is the prayers of saints. So that out of this mass of fallen mankind, even when the true people of God are but a little flock, yet their prayers are heard as they arise out of this apparent chaos of humanity in this world. In all the tumult of the affairs of men, the prayers of the true child of God ascend up to him. That's why they're mentioned, or one reason, in the book of Revelation, that God regards them, and that their prayers are part of the foreordained means in the outworking of his purposes and plans. But then there is a word to those who tempted to anger in verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. It is not clear whether David is still here speaking to the hot-headed enemies, the rebellious, or to the more impetuous even within his own camp, those sons of Zeruiah who he says were too hard for him, the ruthless element. But verse 4 is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. And it's a reference to this verse, and it may seem very different in its rendering, but when we consider it, we will find that this is not quite as it seems. The phrase stand in awe can also mean be angry. In other words, it can refer to a justified indignation. And even David's subjects may have had some grounds for complaint, but certainly his supporters did against Absalom. And it may be that David is here exhorting his own supporters that they should not have an uncontained rage against Absalom and those who supported him, that their anger must be reined in and kept within bounds lest it break forth into sin. And therefore, commune with your own heart, that is, meditate. Don't do the rash and impulsive thing. And in the Apostle Paul's reference to it, rather than perhaps a direct quote, his reference to it, he says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. That is, by the time the evening comes, seek by prayer and meditation that things are in proportion. The general idea here is that anger, even against wrongdoing, is to be kept from sinful expression. That we are so to meditate and so to consider that our righteous indignation or our indignation at sin is kept within righteous boundaries. There is a legitimate anger. The Lord Jesus looked in anger upon those unbelieving Jews. He was angry when he cleansed the temple. But our anger should never break forth into uncontrolled rage that is devoid of the fear of God and the government of his word. And the idea here is, in both places, that we are to so meditate on the truth of God that, as it were, by the time the sun goes down, our anger is, as it were, under control and settled within proper biblical grounds. How do we do that? Well, we can meditate, for example, on the truth of God's sovereignty and ability to look after us and to work all things for our good. That will take the element of desperation out of our anger. Then there is the truth of God's ultimate justice, that he doesn't need our sins to deal with the sins of others. That will take out of our anger the sinful temptation to take matters into our hands in an unlawful way. And then there is that humility that springs from the consciousness of our own sinfulness and of our deserving of God's judgment ourselves, and that even to this day we sin against God, and therefore there is a meekness even in relation to the sins of others. So as we meditate upon these things, as we commune with our hearts, our indignation will be, as it were, trimmed and brought to a settled indignation against that which dishonors God, rather than that expression of malice and pride to which we are prone. But then it says, verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. The enemies in Jerusalem could continue to offer sacrifices as they sided with Absalom, but would they be the sacrifices of righteousness? David is saying, don't be content with the outward sacrifices. They must be the fruit of repentance. They must be the expressions of worship that is in righteousness. Your anger is not rightly governed if you can't worship and pray from the heart. If you can't worship and pray because of anger, then the anger is not within its proper bounds. Righteous anger doesn't make prayer and worship from the heart impossible. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. David, so unjustly dealt with. Imagine the grief of this rebellious, wicked son. Imagine the pain of disappointment of those who sided with him. And yet he could still worship the Lord from the heart and trust in the Lord under pressure. We will either run to great sin, or we will increase in trust in the Lord. Under pressure, our sin will increase or our faith will increase. If we don't increase in faith as new demands are put upon our confidence in God, we will rather spiritually stagnate and go backwards and stretch forth our hands to iniquity. Every trial, every pressure, we should seek to be sanctified to us in greater confidence in the Lord, in his wisdom and his power and his providence and his love and his grace and his faithfulness. But then David in verse 6 appears to speak to the disillusioned, those who are weary. There may many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. David now looks at his own little camp, and some of his friends, it seems, are utterly discouraged, and the worldly minded can see nothing beyond the present visible things. And so, who will show us? Who shall show us any good? They see David forced out by Absalom. They see powerful friends helping Absalom. They see their present situation, and they throw up their hands. Who will show us any good? There be many that say, here's David, it is troubles. And there are those saying, who will show us any good? But David, despite all this discouragement, he knows that his future and the future of the church of God lies in God's hand, and that all that is needed is the gracious smile of God. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. He could see what at that stage many others couldn't see, that all that was needed was the smile of God. When we consider the future of the Church of God, do we recognize this? The future of this church, this congregation, what do we need? We need the blessing of the Lord. That's all. That's all. Not the approval of men, but the blessing of the Lord. Not the optimistic predictions of men, but the blessing of the Lord. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance. And that's true of the Lord's cause generally. Do not judge the church's future by the things that are seen. Well, if you'd seen those forlorn disciples on the road to Emmaus, whose countenances were sad, what would have been your estimate of the future of the Church of God? And yet many are governed by the things that are seen. True, it's helped by misunderstanding of scripture and prophecy. But how many do you hear say things are getting bad, which they are, but they expect them only to ever get worse until the last day? But what is true at present does not govern what shall be. It's God who governs. Now, this is not the time to look at what the Word of God says on these things, but the Word of God does not teach that the church will just go steadily downhill to the end. That isn't what our reformers and forefathers believed. Not at all. They believed the truth would advance. They believed that the ends of the earth would remember and turn unto the Lord. They believed that the earth would be filled with the Redeemer's glory. And they believed that on the basis of Scripture, not the things which are seen. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Do you believe that the Lord can turn the tide, even in our generation? Or have we given way to that unbelief that he could do it in the past? But you see, times have changed. Man has become so sophisticated in his wickedness. And really, we cannot expect much now. Well, we should. Because God has not changed. And he is able to turn the tide in the 21st century as surely as he was in any other. All that is needed is the light of his countenance, the blessing of God. And then thirdly, let us note joy and peace in believing. Joy and peace in believing. Verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Notice the kind of peace that is obtainable without the Lord and without His grace. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. There were people who did have a kind of peace when their corn and their wine increased. That is, when things were going well, when things were prospering, when all was calm, and they had a certain kind of peace. And the ungodly can have that kind of peace when things are going well. But the problem with this peace is that it doesn't last. It isn't solid. It won't endure. It can disappear at any time because it's dependent on outward things. That's the peace that the world might give. But it's neither solid, nor lasting, nor certain. And that's why it's not solid, because it doesn't reach to the soul of man, and it can't be solid because it can't be certain. A peace which depends upon whether the corn and wine increases is not solid. And so the ungodly can have a temporary kind of peace when things are going well, and when they're able to relax, and when the weather's good, and when they have the things that they enjoy. But it doesn't last. It can't last. Life itself doesn't last. It's due to outward factors that are changeable. And do any of us imagine that we're going to have a long, trouble-free life? Man is born for trouble. It's a delusion. It's a delusion. But David's peace was far beyond that. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. David, in all his trouble, in his disgrace, in his grief, and yet he has a gladness that exceeds that of those who have, when the corn and wine increased. David in trouble has a better peace than unbelieving men in prosperity. Because his peace is not dependent on outward circumstances. Do you have that kind of peace? A kind of peace that is not dependent on outward calm and everything going well. Have you a peace that abides despite change, despite turmoil? Because that peace only the Lord can give. The peace that the world gives cannot be like that. Because only the Lord can give that peace that comes from forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God and the hope of life eternal. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16 we read, Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Everlasting consolation. The world can never give everlasting consolation. The most prosperous man in the world cannot give himself everlasting consolation. Only our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, only he can give everlasting consolation, everlasting comfort. And so there is a solid peace that belongs to the people of God. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Perhaps in calmer times, David was inclined to think that his safety depended upon others. But now all that, any misplaced confidence, has been stripped away, and he knows it's only the Lord, in his providence, who can give safety. And he has a peace that is not dependent on external circumstances, knowing that the Lord is his God, that he is at peace with him, that his sins are forgiven, and that this God governs all, and his times are in his hand, so he can sleep and be safe. You see, you can't have this without Christ and without forgiveness. You remember in the book of Acts, chapter 12 and verse 6. Acts chapter 12 and verse 6. You remember that Herod had killed James, the brother of John, with the sword in verse 2, and Peter was in prison. And verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. Peter is in prison. Herod has already killed James. And Peter's asleep. How did he sleep? How did he sleep? But he did. Could you sleep? Could you sleep in Peter's circumstances? Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Well now, if you're not a Christian, what does this tell you? It tells you that in your unconverted state, you can never have this peace. It is utterly beyond your reach outside of Christ. You may spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not. You will not find this peace except in Christ Jesus. And you will not find this peace except you seek salvation from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. So long as you go on saying you're not a sinner, you don't deserve damnation, you'll never have this peace, because you'll never have Christ, and you'll never have forgiveness, and you'll live daily under the judgment of a God who is angry with the wicked every day. Peace is far from you. But for those who by God's grace own their own sin and no longer deny that they deserve eternal damnation, but flee to Jesus Christ for deliverance and cleansing and acceptance with God, they can have this peace. So first things first, what about your sin? What about your guilt before God? What about the damnation you deserve? You must seek deliverance in God's appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise you shall not have this peace. No, not ever, not in this world, and much less in the world to come. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And if you wickedly go on pretending to be righteous when you're a sinner, if you wickedly go on preferring the lie, loving leasing, loving the lie, that there can be acceptance with God outside of Christ, then you will not have this peace, and you will die in your sins, and you shall have no rest day nor night, for for the smoke of your torment shall ascend up forever and ever. But in Christ there is peace with God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And then, if you are a Christian, there is no situation where divine grace is not sufficient, where he can give the strength and the confidence in him and the assurance of his love, that this peace can endure and not be taken away from us. David, in his trouble, could lay down in peace and sleep because his sins were forgiven through Christ Jesus. Christ hadn't come into the world at this time, but nonetheless, the Old Testament saints, they trusted in the coming Savior. His sins were forgiven for Christ's sake, and he knew that his God loved him with an everlasting love. Like Daniel, who was addressed, "O man, greatly beloved," and that his God was the sovereign God of heaven and earth, governing all things for his good. That's why he could say, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety."